You know, lots of us at times, Christians for sure, will sometimes say, why should we study the Old Testament? And it's a fair question because, hey, we're followers of Jesus Christ, right? We follow Jesus and the stories of Jesus' life found in the New Testament. The story of the followers of Jesus found in the New Testament. The letters that we have that explain what the Christian life is all about, all found in the New Testament. And so we might say, why do we need to study these books that were written hundreds of years before Jesus when we're focused in on Jesus himself? That's a fair question. And I'm hoping that over the past few months, as we've walked through this year-long series, The Story of God's Love, that as we've looked at some passages from the Old Testament, you've begun to see, okay, you know what? These stories do tell us something about the nature of God. They tell us something about what it means to be human. They tell us how human beings interact with God. So they provide all of that, and that really is important for us. So that's part of the reason that we should study these texts. But we also need to think about the fact that if we're going to understand Jesus, then we've got to understand the culture, the world into which he was born. And if we understand the religion that surrounded Jesus, and in many ways the culture that surrounded Jesus, the place that we have to go is the Old Testament. Because for Jesus, for his family and his earliest followers, their Bible was the 39 books of the Old Testament. I mean, that's all they had. The New Testament was not written. For the earliest church, for several years, the only thing they've got is the Old Testament. So when we study the Old Testament, we are studying the Bible of Jesus and the earliest Christians. And it really built into how they understood themselves and understood God. Now, the truth is, our very best picture of who God is will always be Jesus. I mean, if we're looking for a God that's not Jesus, we're looking for a God that doesn't exist. So we should always be studying the life of Jesus. But the Old Testament gives us some of those pictures and helps us understand the way that Jesus taught, because he uses Old Testament stories and Old Testament imagery over and over again. And one of the things that we find as we study the Old Testament and the people of God, which is what we're studying now, is that they struggled with faithfulness. Now, that's not a struggle that's gone away, because I think we as Christians sometimes deal with that as well. And it's for lots of different reasons. And one of those reasons is because there are so many things in our lives that demand our resources, whether it's the resource of time or our money or our energy or our ability, all those things. And some of the things that demand that from us are good things. Some of those things are blessings from God, like our family, right? So if we're not giving a lot of time and energy and ability and money in the life of our family, we're probably doing it wrong. I mean, you can't have a healthy family without some investment of those things that are most important to us. But our families can't have 100% of those things, because there are other important areas of life as well. And sometimes it's not just our family, but sort of the busyness that goes along with family. Like, we're all busy. There's all a lot to do because our kids are involved in things, we're involved in things, and that busyness can take over our lives. But our work's there too. Our work requires our time. Our work requires our energy. It's a good thing because it provides for our families, gives us something constructive to do, sort of, you know, helps us understand who we are, gives us identity. All good things, but our work can certainly take away from other things that matter if we're not careful. Even something like church life. I mean, the church is a blessing from God, and if we're going to be a community of faith, the family of God, that means we got to be together sometimes. And if we don't do that, we're just going to be a random collection of Christians who bump against one another once in a while, and that's about it. So it requires significant investment of time, energy, money, all those resources. But if it takes too much, it's taking away from those other good things. And then there's some things in our lives that maybe they're neutral, or maybe they're bad, maybe they're destructive. And they demand our resources as well. Sometimes just the pleasure, some of them God-given, that can be a good thing, but if it goes too far, it can become a bad thing. So if there's an addiction, if it leads to addiction, an addiction will take everything we've got and want more, right? An addiction is never satisfied. It takes our family, it takes our money, it takes our time, maybe our mental well-being, emotional well-being, all those things that can rob from us and still want more. An addiction is never satisfied. It takes over our lives. Now, the point is this. Any of those things, good or bad, healthy or destructive, when they take top place in our lives, that's an idol. We are worshiping something other than God. And it's easy to fall into that because all of these things have demands on us. And if we're doing many of them right, we got to invest stuff in them. So how do we keep this in proper balance, keep our priorities where they should be? Today I want us to look at a story that we find in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 32 that I think can help us with this. Now, last week we left off the end of Exodus 31. We've had this iconic scene where the people of Israel, having been led out of slavery in Egypt, are now becoming God's people. God says, I am Lord of the whole earth, but you, Israel, are my treasured possession. You are special in a way that no other people is special. And I'm inviting you into a covenant relationship. So there are terms for this, right? I'm going to provide you with certain things that I'm asking you to be a special people marked out by the way you live your life. And so God set out in verbal form, like they are standing before Mount Sinai and God is speaking through the fire and the thunder and the trumpet. They hear the audible voice of God give them the Ten Commandments, which is the beginning of the law. And then Moses, who's God's leader of the people, goes up to the top of the mountain and he meets with God. And he's gone for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, just before he left, the people were given this choice. Are you going to follow God or not? What's the answer? So in Exodus 24, verse 3, we read this. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's, Yahweh's words and laws, they responded with one voice. Everything Yahweh, the Lord, has said, we will do. They said that more than once. We talked about that last week. Now remember that. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. And then Moses disappears on the top of that mountain in the fire and smoke, and they don't hear another word from him for 40 days and 40 nights. And during that time, God is giving Moses all kinds of instructions, all kinds of laws. In fact, God inscribes it on these two stone tablets that lay out the terms of the covenant. It's all there. So Moses is having this experience really like no other human being ever has with God on the mountain, 40 days, 40 nights. That's the end of Exodus 31. Now, what's going on at the foot of that mountain with the people of Israel? And this is what we read, Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered Aaron, and Aaron is Moses' brother, and he's sort of second in line, and when Moses is gone, he's in charge. So they gathered around Aaron and said, come make for us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Well, in a way, they didn't. 40 days he's been gone. Now remember, in Egypt, God's brought all these plagues on the people of Egypt. God's led them out of slavery through the Red Sea. Moses was right there through all of it, speaking on behalf of the people of Israel to Pharaoh, leading them through the sea on dry land, leading them in battle between the time they left Egypt and this moment, which is 3 months, plus the time Moses is on the mountain. And now, after having been with them every day, speaking for God, Moses has disappeared. It's been almost 6 weeks, and they've heard nothing. And they're wondering, did Moses say something to God he shouldn't have? I mean, has God struck him down? Did Moses go down the other side of the mountain and just disappear into the desert, never to be heard from again? What happened to him? And What happened to God? God was speaking to us, and we really didn't like that. The people said, hey, Moses, you talk to God and report back, but now we haven't heard anything from God either. And now we find ourselves in the wide open. We don't have a land or houses of our own. We're just sitting here waiting on somebody to do us in. We need a God, and we don't have one. So let's make one. And so they ask Aaron to make some kind of representation of a God that will protect them. They turn back to everything that they're used to back in Egypt, because the Egyptians did just this. They made all kinds of gods, and they bowed down and worshiped them. The people around Israel did the same thing. But the problem is, God said, don't do that, remember? Ten Commandments, commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me, period. Commandment number two, you shall make no image of God. It's only been 6 weeks till they said, everything the Lord commands, we will do. And they're already ready to break that apart. So what does Aaron do? You'd sort of think, well, maybe he's going to bring some reason to all this. Maybe he's going to remind them of the God that they worship. But that's not the way it works. Verse 2, Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. So what probably happens is he takes some wood and he carves it and makes something that looks like a calf. And then he takes all this valuable gold and he hammers it onto the calf so it appears to be made of gold. And the people say, man, this is impressive because we need a powerful God. And for many peoples in the ancient world, the animal that represented strength and power is a bull. And so he makes a calf, a baby bull, and says, this is what we're going to worship. And the people say, that's awesome. This looks like a strong God. This might even be the God who brought us out of Egypt. We don't know what happened to that Yahweh guy or his guy Moses, but this looks better. And so they're ready to worship. But that concerns Aaron a little bit. And it seems to me that he hears them talking about this God bringing them up out of Egypt, and he wants to turn this back to the Lord, to Yahweh, the God who called them out of Egypt, and sort of make this calf represent God. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to Yahweh. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry, which is biblical for they had a drunken blowout, okay? I mean, that's what's going on here. They worship this God, and part of this worship is to get drunk and dance around and act crazy. Now, Aaron wants this to be about Yahweh. The problem with that is commandment number two, no images. So either they break commandment number one or commandment number two, but they're all guilty regardless. Now, they don't know what's happened to God, and they don't know what's happened to Moses. But what the story tells us is that they are both alive and well on top of the mountain. Verse 7, then Yahweh said to Moses, go down, because whose people? Your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who you brought up out of Egypt, who brought you up out of Egypt. Moses, they've forgotten the whole story because they're afraid. God continues, I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. They are stubborn. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, then that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. Moses, don't even talk to me, because I know what you're going to say in response to this. But this has made me so angry, I just want to destroy them here and now, because if they're this bad, this early, this is not headed in a good direction. And instead of this people, let me make your descendants into a great nation. And if Moses had been a man of greater pride and ambition, you know what? He would have said, God, that sounds like a good idea. Let me be the father of nations. Let me be the man of promise. Let my descendants have the land. But that's not what he says. Instead, Moses prays one of the great prayers that we find in Scripture, and it begins in verse 11. Moses sought the favor of Yahweh, his God. Yahweh, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Remember, God, what kind of God you are. You're the God who made this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, that they would be a great nation, have a land, bless all nations through them. And you're a God who keeps your promise. You brought these people up. They are your people, God. Don't destroy them. And you know what? God heard the voice of Moses, and he relented, and he chose not to destroy the people. But that's not to say there were no consequences. Because after these 40 days and 40 nights, Moses went down the mountain carrying those tablets of stone that contained the covenant. And in verse 19, we read, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, the revelry, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. He is so angry. After actually seeing this with his own eyes, what these people have chosen to do, he's so angry about the fact that they have broken the covenant. He breaks the stone tablets that represent the covenant because of the evil that they've done. And Moses took the calf and he burned it up, and he took what was left after he burned it and he ground it up into a powder, and he put it in the water source for the people of Israel, as if he is saying to them, listen, this God that you've created, this God that you've replaced the real God, remember the God who brought the 10 plagues, the God who guided you through the Red Sea on dry ground and then saved you from the Egyptian army, that God, this powerful God, you replaced with a piece of wood covered in metal. A God that I have destroyed. And you're going to drink it, and it's going to go through your body, and it's going to come out as excrement. And my guess is Moses might have used a stronger word at that point. This God is nothing. And you have chosen it over the one true God. And then Moses turned to his brother, and he said, what in the world were you thinking? Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. You know what they're like? Nothing but trouble. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Moses, they didn't even know what was up with you. They lost faith in you. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Brother, this may be God's fault because it was a miracle. Classic, right? Blame everybody else. If you read the rest of the chapter, it gets ugly from there. I mean, there are some real consequences for the people of Israel. But God allowed them to remain his people. He relented on what he had said at first. Okay, there's the story. What does it say to us? I mean, most of us are not going to be tempted this week to get some, you know, boards from Lowe's and construct a calf and melt down our best jewelry and hammer gold or silver or whatever it is on that calf and bring it in here next Sunday to worship. That's not a temptation for us. So what does it say to us? And I think it's this lesson, that when you replace God, you end up with nothing. That's what happened to the people of Israel. Because of their fear, because they were afraid of being destroyed, because they were afraid of the position they found themselves in, they decided the one true God, the God who had saved them, the God who had been active among them, who had provided food for them, this God was not worthy. And so they created a God of their choosing. And in the end, it was nothing. And when we decide that we're going to make a God out of something that's already present in our lives, maybe something that's good, our family, our work, our money, our ability, our church even. Or we allow something that makes us feel better for at least a moment, gets us through the next day, a substance, an activity. When we allow those things to become our gods, when we replace God, we end up with nothing. Because so many of those things can pass away so easily. So many of those things can disappoint us. So many of those things can betray us. And when we make them God, when we make them most important, we end up with nothing. You see, we were created. We talked about this at the beginning. We were created in the image of God, to reflect the image of God to the world around us. And when we decide, you know what, that's really not good enough, I want something different, we end up not fulfilling the very purpose that God put within us. But when we choose that over everything else, when we say, you know what, above all else, I'm going to worship this one true God who says, no gods before me. Don't create an image. Don't create something else to worship. And be careful how you use my name. This God. And then everything else comes under that. Then things find their place. When we understand family in terms of the fact that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and that's the most important thing about who I am, then we can understand where family goes, and work goes, and church goes, and all the other parts of our lives. But when we decide God is not good enough, and we create a God in our own image, or in the image of something that we really like, we end up with nothing. And it's my prayer for each one of you that you end up with a God who will carry you through this life and into eternity because he loves you that much, and not end up empty-handed. When we replace God, we end up with nothing. Let's pray together. God, help us to keep you first. You are Lord, whether we acknowledge it or not, but God, help us to acknowledge it. Help us to keep you in the place that you deserve above and beyond everything else. And God, keep us from the temptation of making ourselves gods or making something that we really like our God. God, help us to be full. Help us to recognize your blessing so that we worship you. And we pray it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.